This morning's scripture reading is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 32. Ephesians chapter 5, 23 through 32. For the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. It's Ephesians 5, 23 through 32.
I ask that this passage be read in your hearing this morning, not because I want to talk about the husband and wife relationship, though much could be said about that, but because I want to talk about the relationship between Christ and the church. Thank you so much for your presence this morning, and if you'll hold your Bible open to this passage, we'll have occasion to emphasize points therein throughout our study. But let me first do two or three things. One is to thank those who preached and taught my Bible classes in my absence while I was in the meeting at Vegas Drive. The brethren there send their greetings to you, and I wanted to be sure that I brought those before I got into other things and let it slip my mind. It was a good week. We had a good meeting. Well supported. I think good was done. And I appreciate the opportunity to be there and to work with them in that effort. I was very much impressed on Friday night of the meeting. A young man who was 13 when I first began there to get acquainted with brethren there commented about some things that he had learned when he was 13, and now he's married and has children. And that's encouraging to any of us to think that perhaps some good was done in the efforts that we engaged in many years ago. The Kataias send their greetings to you as well, in particular. Sean and Diana and their three children now, as well as Linda, is living there and a member of the church at Vegas Drive. They're doing well and much encouraged by them and by their efforts. Now, as we look back at this passage, we notice in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 23 and following, the relationship between the husband and wife is used to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. Without doubt, Paul's emphasis is upon the church, and a lot could be said about that from this very text. But I want us to understand the essence of our study is to know that the Lord's church is precious. Now, I say that because I receive very constantly, it seems, advertisements from this Church of Christ or that Church of Christ, advertising basketball, advertising golf tournaments and fishing tournaments and such things, and I'm just not persuaded at all that the Lord gave His blood so that we can play golf or basketball or go fishing. All of those things are recreational in nature, but we need to see that the church is above that. The church is by far the most precious thing on earth because the greatest price was paid for it. When we think of the church, we need to think people. We need to think work that God has organized the church to engage in. We need to think of a body of people that is among those who are saved. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You see the singular in that. It is a singular body of people that belong to Him. Jesus said, I will build my church. Further, he said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Once again, we see singular terms used to identify that body of people. Now, we'll just camp on that one verse and ask the question, what does that do to denominationalism? You see, there is no such thing in the Bible as denominationalism, is there? Jesus built His church. This body of people belongs to Him. Now, what is the church? Now, I have on the board the picture of a building. Often, when we think of church, we think church building. But the church building is not the church. It's simply the meeting house in which the church meets to worship and serve the Lord. But as we noticed when we first introduced this study a couple of weeks ago, that the word ecclesia is the word from which we get the word church. And all it means is the called out ones. It's not necessarily a religious term in and of itself. We see it used in Acts chapter 7 to refer to the church in the wilderness, talking about ancient Israel during the period of time when they wandered. We see it used in Acts chapter 19 regarding the assembly that came together, and it was nothing more than a riotous mob. And then we see that it is also used in that same chapter regarding a governmental body that was authorized to settle civil disputes among the citizens in that city, the city of Ephesus. So we want to see that it simply indicates a called out body of people. But when it's used in the sense that Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when He said, upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus is using the term to speak of a called out body of people that belong to Him. Now, what makes this body of people unique? This body of people are called out of darkness or called out of the world. And they're called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who obey the gospel of Christ, then, the Lord adds to the church. And we read about that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Note that the Lord did not add the saved to the nation of Israel. He didn't add the saved to a riotous body. And He didn't add the saved to a governmental body authorized to settle civil disputes. Here is another use of the term, where He identifies a body of people that share in their salvation, in the body of Christ, the church. Now we know that we're baptized into Christ. We've looked at these before. We won't spend a great deal of time on these charts this morning, except simply to reiterate briefly the things that we're talking about. The church, this body of people. When one is baptized, he's baptized into the Lord's church. He's added by the Lord to the church. But it is possible and certainly definitive in the Scriptures that many of these who were baptized into Christ lived in or around a particular location. And they would meet and worship together, and they were identified in that sense as a local church. We know in Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, we see the word used twice, that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas as far as Antioch. And we know that the church gathered for about 3 years in that instance, and much people were taught. We know that the churches of Asia Minor, in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, is identifying seven local churches in Asia Minor with their unique problems and difficulties, and that becomes an example of learning for us. And it's in that sense that in the travels of Paul, elders were ordained in every church. So we see in that sense, in the local church sense, there is organization. There is work that is to be carried out. But when we look at the church universal, only organization that it has is the head. And the head is quartered in heaven. Now it's in this local sense that we know that after Paul has traveled up through Asia and on up into Macedonia and then down to Corinth, that he writes the Roman letter. And having visited in several of these cities, speaking with brethren of these local churches, the text tells us now that from Corinth, as he writes the Roman letter, the churches of Christ salute you. So Paul sends greetings from these churches that he has visited, much like we just did this morning, to bring greetings from the brethren at Vegas Drive. Now, when we use this word precious, perhaps we need to define it just one more time. That is, held as of great price. It's something to be held in esteem, something that is greatly revered or honored. Now, friend, that's what the church is. The church is not some kind of secular school that can sponsor social or recreational activities. The church is special. What made it special? It's special because Jesus shed His blood for it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, He said that we are redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Friend, when we consider it from that standpoint, it's something that is to be considered honorable, highly esteemed. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4, the writer continues, "...unto whom coming a living stone rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious." Here we see that the writer is speaking of Christ. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, in the familiar text, the Apostle Peter tells us that we have received exceeding great and precious promises. Now that's enough passages for us to really see how the word is used. It's not the only ones. But we see that the word precious is used definitively to talk about something that is of great value, something that is held in high esteem or honor. Well, what does the word precious in and of itself mean? If we get a dictionary definition, very valuable, of great price. In our last study together, we talked about the man who found a pearl of great price. He was a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And when he found one, he sold everything that he had in order that he might buy that one. Well, what does that tell us about that pearl? It was precious. When we read in John chapter 12 regarding the pound of ointment that could be sold for 300 shillings, I'm told that that was approximately the equivalent of a year's wages. That's a lot of money. Now, my friend, if you had some kind of ointment that was worth a year's wages, you'd be careful about how you used it, wouldn't you? Why? Because it's precious. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 7, as the Apostle Peter speaks of the proving of our faith, he said, "...being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, that ye may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our faith is precious. Now, when we use terms like that as they are used in the Bible, they're talking about something that is of great price. And even our English dictionary recognizes that. Highly esteemed or cherished, much like your best friend. Now, my friend, the opposite of that is cheap. That's Webster's definition of an antonym of this word, something that's cheap. Now, what do we do to the church when we reduce it down to something secular? We've made the church cheap, haven't we? We've made its work and its function cheap because all of those things that we've mentioned aforetime could have been engaged in without the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ was shed in order to purchase the church. Now, my friend, when we think of the church as precious, let us never forget that. The Apostle Paul, speaking with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, said, "...take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Lord hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which was purchased with His own blood." Now, when you think of something that's valuable to you, no doubt you think of what it cost you, right? It cost a whole lot. Maybe you think about the price that was paid for the church. Jesus said, "There's not a greater friend than one that would lay down his life for you." Well, why does He do that? Because He loves us, and that relationship is precious. But let's just suppose you're not in the church bought by the blood of Christ. Then the price was paid, as tremendous as it was, but it doesn't benefit you at all. So consequently, the blood of Christ for you was in vain. The church
is that body of redeemed ones. We just read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb. What does it mean to be redeemed? I want to suggest to you that it involves two elements. It involves a price paid that you might be set free. We see evidence of that in John chapter 8 and verse 32. In John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus told those Jews, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Again, this is a text that we've used many times. And those Jews began to argue, saying that we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Well, what a foolish argument. They didn't know their own history. From the beginning in Egypt, they were in bondage. They had been in bondage by the Assyrians, in bondage by the Babylonians, in bondage by the Medes and the Persians, and at the time this was written, they were in bondage to the Romans. So the statement is just blatantly false. But that wasn't what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about how that they might be free from sin. Now, why do we need to be free from sin? If you'll turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is one of a number, but we'll look beginning in verse 16. He says, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks to be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Now, isn't that a simple comparison? You are the servant of sin when you practice sin. You're enslaved to sin. Well, what do you need? You need to be freed from sin. But friend, that doesn't come just because you think it. That comes at a price. And the price that was paid for you to be set free from your sin, as we've already noted, is the blood of Christ. We know that one then becomes delivered from the bondage of sin when he enters into Christ, when he's baptized into the death of Christ. Then he can benefit from the price that's paid. Otherwise, you would have a condition of universalism. After Jesus paid the price, then everybody's saved. But we know that's not so. And the reason that we know that's not so is in the Galatian letter, the 5th chapter, they're rebuked because they want to go back under something that will condemn them. In verse 1 he said, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast therefore and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Don't go back and be a slave to the law and therefore a slave to sin, because the law did not make provision for that. Now, friend, if we understand that redemption is in Christ, and the text is very clear that it is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, redemption is in Christ. There had to be a price paid in order that you might be set free from your sin. But if redemption is in Christ, if you're not in Christ, then for you the blood of Christ means nothing. It was shed in vain. Do we not see that? Now, as we listen to the study this morning and examine these verses together, I want us to make application to people that you know. Not just our own personal observations, and not just simply our own personal application, though I want us to do that. But I'm convinced that there are people that you know, that I may never know, that you may be able to teach these things to and help them to understand their need for the blood of Christ, their need to be a part of the church that is identified in Scripture. Notice, if you will, that blood purchased justification. Now, that's an interesting word. Fact is, until several years ago, I really didn't know what that word meant or what its history was. But as you turn to Romans chapter 3, most of us are familiar with the text of verse 23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We memorized that from way back when. But how many of us are familiar with verse 24? Where the writer says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Two words I want us to look there at there. One is the word just, that God might be just. Let me ask you, when you consider just a pure system of justice, no grace considered at all, if the law says you do this, you die. Now, if you do that, what's to be executed to you? No pun intended. You're to die. Isn't that simple? That's just a simple rule. But suppose you don't want to die, which most of us probably would. Does that then mean that, okay, there is no penalty? Just go free and have a good day. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? God doesn't work that way. In order for you to benefit from His grace, you must have faith in Christ. But what did He do? The text tells us here in Romans chapter 3 that He gave His blood that God might be just. I want to let that sink in for just a moment. You see, when you commit sin, God didn't arrange a plan whereby He just kind of pretends to sweep that under the carpet. You didn't do that. Is that what happened? No. That God might be just, and then the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. The word justify, in order that He might be the justifier, means that He's willing for you to be acquitted. Now that's the background of that word, just and justify. To be acquitted, to allow to go free. Does that mean you didn't do the crime? No, doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is now in Christ, you don't have to suffer the consequences. Now in Christ, you can be set free. Now why do you need that? Because outside of Christ, there is condemnation. And you know why there is condemnation? Because you have sinned. You've transgressed God's law, and that's the penalty for transgressing God's law, to be condemned. Now, what does that mean to you? For those who are not in the church, if the blood purchased justification, and you're not in the church where justification is offered, then for you, Christ died for nothing. Don't we see that? Doesn't mean a thing. The church is precious. It purchased reconciliation. We've studied from the Ephesian letter a number of times, not only contextually, but as we have studied the subject of reconciliation. But in Ephesians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 13, the writer says, "But now in Christ, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who made both one, and brake down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Now, when we study this contextually, we know that the writer is discussing the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, and how that the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, can be reconciled to God in the same body, something that was very difficult for Jews or Gentiles to wrap their mind around. But we know that that's made possible, this text tells us, by the blood of Christ. Reconciliation. Well, why do you need to be reconciled? Well, because sin separates you from God. That's just its nature. That's what it does. And just very pointedly, that's what Isaiah said. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Well, what does it mean then to be reconciled, to be brought back into a right relationship? Husbands, pay attention here. You know when you're in trouble, don't you? And you know when you're in trouble that you don't go to your wife and say, honey, here's a rose, now we're reconciled, everything's good. Doesn't work that way. No. If it is indeed the wife that is offended by the conduct of the husband, then reconciliation has to be on her terms, don't it? And you can flip that thing around if you want to. But when we understand that we sin against God, and it's God who is offended because of our sin, the only way we can be reconciled is on His terms. To be brought back into a right relationship with Him. Now, friend, we're commanded to be reconciled to God. Does that mean you can just be reconciled on any terms? Well, no. You see, you're not the offended party here, and you don't get to set the terms of reconciliation, but God does. And as you open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle writes, beginning in verse 18, "But all things are of God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." Blood of Christ, necessary for reconciliation. Reconciliation, necessary to be saved. Reconciliation is commanded. But you see, if the body of the saved are reconciled by the blood of Christ, if you're not in the body of Christ, then for you, He died for nothing. Do we not see that? Now, as simple as that is, can we not communicate that to those round about us? Blood purchased sanctification. Go back to the text that we used to begin our study in Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The church is precious because by his blood, we are sanctified. What does that mean? It means very simply to purify by expiation, to free from the guilt of sin, Thayer tells us. Now, just to make that a little simple, it means to be set apart. To be set apart from our sins. Isn't that simple? We're set apart from our sins. When does that occur? When are we sanctified? Well, Paul said, when we are washed of water with the Word. Well, when does that occur? When is it that we're washed of water with the Word? I want to suggest to you that we're washed with water with the Word at the same exact time that these in Corinth were, as we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, noting what they were, beginning in verse 9, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with men, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And then in verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you, but ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in our spirit." When are we so washed? Well, when we're baptized into Christ. And my friend, if we can get folks to see that, then we won't have to be running around with a ball bat whacking folks in the head to get them to be baptized. You see, the compulsion of these passages is simple. You're lost without the blood of Christ. You need the blood of Christ. Illustrated with Saul of Tarsus, as confident as he was, believing that he was doing a great thing by persecuting those who were becoming Christians. That he was pleasing the Lord in doing so, and then to find out that he was not. And Ananias the preacher came to him and said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." In Acts chapter 9, verse 18, when he arose and was baptized and washed away his sins, what did he become? He became sanctified, didn't he? Separated from his sins. What did he become a part of? The blood-bought church
of Christ, that body of people that belong to Him. And my friend, we see that clearly in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We're baptized into His death. I don't know any other way to contact it. Do you? How do I come into contact with the death of Christ, with the grace of God, without being baptized into Christ? We're baptized into His death. We are sanctified. We become a part of that spiritual body, the church. Now, my friend, for those who are not in the church, then the death of Christ is really meaningless, isn't it? It doesn't really do anything. Now, the church is precious because it constitutes the body of saved people. I shudder when I read Acts chapter 2. There was a time when I learned to quote most of Acts chapter 2. I don't want to be asked to do that just now. But just saying the words is not understanding the text. When the Apostle Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, he's explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that has gotten the attention of this multitude of people that have gathered together in Jerusalem to observe the Jewish feast days of Passover and Pentecost. Now in that time, just before the Passover, this city has just been filling up with Jews to observe these feast days. And Jesus Himself came into the city of Jerusalem to observe the feast day of the Passover. But in the night of the observance of the Passover, He was betrayed. A crowd of soldiers came and arrested Him. And He was taken and interrogated in a mockery of a court. And He was sentenced to die. Pilate said, "Why? What evil has He done?" And they drowned Him out. "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" How would you like to have been in the audience, same audience that had said that? And the Apostle Peter here explaining events to you that you can no wise understand. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then He says to you in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God and to you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." Notice, if you will, there was no disputing that a man named Jesus had lived among them and performed miracles. And then He said, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." There was no disputing that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who had performed miracles, and they could not deny it, that they had ordered that He be crucified. And now here's the Apostle Peter affirming that this same Jesus that you crucified, God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him at His own right hand. And this one that you crucified is indeed both Lord and Christ. Now, friend, what would that do to you? That ought to affect us just to read it with fear, because the condition that these people were in, they were lost, they crucified the Lord of glory. And when they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." And with many other words, He testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation." They then that gladly received His word were baptized. You'll note that there were about 3,000 of them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And in verse 46 it tells us that day by day they continued steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home. They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto them, day by day, those that were saved. Now the King James translation tells us, The Lord added them to the church. Well, what is the church? It's that called out body of people. Those who are redeemed. Those who are justified. Those who are reconciled. Those who are sanctified. Those who are purchased by the blood of Christ. That's what the church is. And these in Acts chapter 2, when we swing the pendulum to see how Peter indicts them of crucifying the Lord of glory, and then swing the pendulum to the other side, we see that these men are now part of the church. That body of which Jesus is the Savior. But you see, if you're not in the church, you're not a part of that body of which Jesus is the Savior. Because He shed His blood to save these. Now, in that respect, the church is referred to as a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's to be presented to Him, holy and without blemish. And when we think of the church being a glorious church, we see, in a metaphorical sense in this text, the relationship between the marriage relationship in Christ and the church, don't we? Young men, old men as well. When you were marrying that beautiful young lady that's sitting beside you, you remember when you first saw her in her wedding gown and all her glory and splendor? What a marvelous day. That's the picture that's being presented to us here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ love the church. The church is the bride of Christ. But you see, if you're not a part of that, then Christ died in vain to make that possible for you. Are you a part of the church this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ? Would you turn from your sin and confess your faith in order that you might come out of that state of being condemned? You don't have to stay there. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and for some reason you've gone back and once again endorsed a lifestyle that you know is displeasing to God. We can pray with you and for you that that will be forgiven. Then repent of it. Confess it. Call upon these good brethren to do just that. We can help you. Come to the front while we stand and sing this song.